Hey, if you take a Bible and you'd open it to Colossians chapter 2, we'll prepare ourselves for this evening's message from the Word of God. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. What do you know? I can maybe preach somewhere other than John. We'll find out. Hey, let's pray as we get started this evening. Father God, we come before you, grateful and thankful for the opportunity we have to look at your word. And God, as we come to celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ tonight and every other day, thank you so much for this time where we recognize that we did nothing, but God, you did it all. And as we look at Colossians chapter 2, we see how clearly it's the cross that accomplishes eternal life for us. So God, I pray that we'd marvel in that, that we'd worship you in that, that we'd glorify you, lift high Jesus Christ. God, we would forever praise the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So I thank you for this evening and this night. It's your name I pray. Amen. Well, Easter week. What a great week, huh? Amazing time in the church. As we come, we celebrate the resurrection and we focus on the fact that Christ died and then he rose. And the reality of that is Christians live in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? This should be an everyday celebration for us. And churches all over the place today will say lines like that and they'll focus on things like that, right? We focus on the resurrection and the death of Christ constantly. And it's true, we should. One of my goals is that every single time I preach from this position here at North Street Christian Church, you hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. It should be in every sermon ever because that's what the Bible points to. That's the message of salvation. That's what Paul said. I come knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. So I love it. I love the focus all of the time. But this particular week, it comes with some serious study on what Christ accomplished. I mean, I had to teach Wednesday and Thursday and now Friday, and I'll teach again on Sunday. And all that is focused on the cross and the resurrection and what Christ has accomplished and what Jesus has done and this celebration, as Andy said, of the cross. And so that was my focus this year. I anticipated this Friday night service, but I wasn't sure what I was going to preach. And so when they asked me, hey, what are we doing Friday? What's it all about? I said, I don't know, but I do know that I want us to celebrate the cross of Christ. I've seen lots of churches come into Friday and they almost do like a mourning service for Friday because it's the death, right? And so we're mourning over the fact that Christ is dead and he's on the cross and it's a sad evening. And then we'll come back Sunday and we'll celebrate. And I understand what they're doing. They're setting up the celebration of the resurrection, but we don't need to mourn at the cross because we already know the outcome. In fact, we celebrate the cross because of what the cross has accomplished. And so that's what I want to do today. I just want to focus on the accomplishment of what Jesus did at Calvary. And to do that, I'd like us to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. Now, really, the text that I want to examine tonight is verses 13 and 14. But to set that up correctly, we'll quickly do verses 10 and 11 and 12, so that we can then really spend most of our time on simply verses 13 and 14, and that's where the body of this message will come from. So before we read that, I want to tell you what it's all about, okay? And I'll do it very simply. This is all about Christ. That's Paul's point to the church of Colossae as he pens this. He says, listen, it's Jesus and the cross, and that's it. There's nothing else. You don't need anything else. There's nothing in addition to it. It's not Christ plus anything. It's very simply Christ. He does it all. That's what he wants us to see. In fact, let me show you that before we read the text. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in him, in Christ. Look at verse 10. You are complete in him, in Christ. So in him dwells all the fullness of God. In him you are complete. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him. And so you see, as you go from verses 9 through 13, he keeps saying, in him, with him, in him. It is all him. If you have life, it's because of Christ. If you found salvation, it's because Christ gave it to you. If you have Christ, you need nothing else. You lack nothing. You're not short. You don't need to go looking for something else and fill in the blanks. And that's Paul's point here. Let's read verses 10 through 14, and then we'll get some real understanding of it. It says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is a good message. And the reality of that text right there, this is a text that you should know if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a text that you should be able to sit down with somebody and walk them through the reality of what the gospel is and what the cross has accomplished. And so my goal for today is to break this down really simply for you so that you can take this message and take these simple steps and explain them to other people and be able to share with them what Christ did on Calvary. And what we celebrate here on this great, great Friday. Now, as Paul is writing this letter, he writes it to the church of Colossae. Okay, now the church of Colossae is a small town, and what it was known, it was called the Lycus Valley, right? That's where it was. And in the Lycus Valley, the church of Colossae sits right about 100 miles from a place called Ephesus. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, because this is how the church got its start, right? The Apostle Paul has actually never been to the church of Colossae. I think sometimes we think Paul went around and he planted all these churches, so he visited all these different towns, and he did go on three different missionary journeys, but that doesn't mean he went to every one of these towns. In fact, on his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul spends 3 full years in the town of Ephesus, preaching the gospel and being their pastor. Can you imagine going to church every Sunday and having the Apostle Paul as your pastor for 3 years straight? Listen, I would quit this church and go sit in that church if that was a reality today, right? So the Apostle Paul is preaching for 3 years in the town of Ephesus. Well, 100 miles is not that far if you need good Bible preaching. So people from the town of Colossae traveled the 100 miles to go learn from the Apostle Paul while he was in Ephesus. They would take the message of the gospel back home with them, and that's how the church starts here. And the church of Colossae gets its roots from Paul teaching in Ephesus and people evangelizing, bringing the truth of the gospel they heard back home to their own town and preaching it there. So be bold, Christians. Take the message of the gospel to people, preach it, and let God do the work in and through that. Now, as Paul preaches, they take the message home, the church grows, and now we have a church plant in Colossae. What happens there is what happens everywhere over time if it's not fought against. But false teachers have made their way into the church of Colossae, and they've began to teach things that are not correct. And now Paul's not there. In fact, by the time he's writing this letter, he's sitting in a prison cell in Rome. So he writes this letter from Rome to send it to the church of Colossae because this false teaching has come in and he wants to correct it. And the false teaching that has made its way into this church is this. They're coming and they're preaching, okay, fine, you guys accept Jesus. Paul told you that Jesus is great and Jesus is the only way. So that's good. We love Jesus. Jesus is great. But Jesus is not enough. You also need other things on top of Jesus. So, yeah, great, believe in Jesus, but you still need to get circumcised in order to be a follower. Or, yeah, believe in Jesus, but you still need human philosophy and man's wisdoms and what smarter intellectuals say is important in your life. Yeah, believe Jesus, but, and you fill in the blank, anything else is false teaching. And that's Paul's point as he writes this letter to them. It's not Christ plus anything, it's Christ. Christ is enough. Not Christ plus human wisdom, not Christ plus human philosophy, not Christ plus human tradition, not Christ plus human work. It's all Christ. In Him, in Him, in Him is everything that you need. And as Paul pens that very important message to them, we end up getting the completeness of what Christ accomplished from it. So as Christ, or as Paul is writing to correct this false teaching, And he puts this strong emphasis on Christ alone. We'll begin to see that starting here in verse 10. So look at that with me. Colossians 2:10, it says this, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers." And so one of the teachings that was being taught in the church of Colossae is that, yeah, okay, great, Jesus was a deity, but there's other deities too. There's other angels and other beings that are just as powerful as Jesus, if not more powerful than Jesus. And so you need them as well. And so Paul very specifically says, you are complete in Him, Jesus, who is the head of all principalities and powers. He is over all other forms of deity. He's over all the angels. He's over all the demons. He's over everything else that's created. He's greater than it all. Nothing can touch Him. He is God. But the part I really want to focus on is the beginning there. And you are complete in Him. What does complete mean? This isn't tricky. This isn't hard. You don't have to know Greek to properly understand and break down what that means. You are complete in Christ. And complete means there's nothing else to add. You don't need anything else. So it's not Christ plus anything. It's simply Christ. It's not Christ plus what the Pope says. It's simply Christ. It's not Christ plus what you can achieve on your own strength and your own action. It's not Christ plus coming to Good Friday service and earning your way in. It's not Christ plus anything. You are complete in Christ. He's everything that you need. When I'm studying this, it makes me think of John chapter 1, verse 16, which we studied 2 years ago together. Out of His fullness, we receive grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, right? And I told you when we studied that passage a long time ago that grace upon grace, it doesn't end. The way that would be set up in Greek is a continuation. It's just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Out of the fullness of Christ is where we receive. So out of His fullness, we are filled to completeness. There's nothing that can be added to you. You need nothing. The believer is complete in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the aspects of that completeness, how does Christ complete us? Well, He justifies us. That's verse 11 and 12. Look at what it says. It says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." This is an explanation of justification. Where does one get justified? Christ. in him, nowhere else. You don't find it in anything else. You can't search for it and look for it with Christ plus other stuff. It's very simply Christ. You are justified in Jesus. He calls it the circumcision of Christ, right? The circumcision without hands, right? And I don't need to go into too much graphic detail on this, but you get it, right? Circumcision is the cutting off of the foreskin. And so you need your hands to properly do that. If a doctor doesn't have hands, you're not going to let him perform that surgery. But Christ does that without hands, because he's not talking about physical circumcision here. He's talking spiritually. This is a spiritual thing where Christ comes and Christ justifies the individual before God. It's here, I like this language. It's the putting off of the old and becoming new. That's the circumcision of Christ. It's only Christ and only through Christ that one can put off the old and become totally new. And that's what Colossians is about. If we studied this whole book, you'd see that he's emphasizing you're complete in Christ. When you're new in Christ, you're totally new. You're totally new to completeness, lacking nothing. You have it all. You're there. And so he says you've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by, and here he explains it, putting off the body of sin. You're off with the old, and you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. He continues to explain it with the analogy of baptism, verse 12. You've been buried with him in baptism. And once again, he's not talking about water baptism. This is spiritual. You've been buried with him, with him, in baptism. So you've been submerged. Let's use that word, because that's real baptism is submersion. No sprinkling. That doesn't count. So submerged totally underwater, or submerged into Jesus Christ. That's what he means. You have been baptized with him, submerged into him. So you don't need physical circumcision. You've had spiritual baptism. And I'm using that analogy because that's one of the things that they were saying to this church. Okay, great, you believe in Jesus. You still got to get circumcised if you're going to be part of God's family. Paul's saying, no, you don't. You don't need physical circumcision. You've been spiritually baptized into Jesus Christ. You've been immersed into who he is. Justification, then, according to verses 11 and 12, is through Christ and Christ alone. Now, another aspect of that completeness, look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. Christ makes us alive. And I'm not going to pick that one apart with you yet, because that's coming next. But here's what I want you to see. Okay, so far, all we've covered is verses 10, 11, and 12. But here's what we've learned. In Christ, I'm complete. In Christ, I'm justified and totally new. In Christ, I'm alive. I have life. How is that possible? That's what I want to teach you tonight. That's your intro, right? Introduction, so that we can get to this next section and learn how that is possible in verses 13 and 14. 13 starts like this. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Dead in your trespasses. That means dead in your sin. That's what he means by trespasses there. You've broken God's law. You've trespassed past the point of, you don't belong there, right? You've crossed the line. You've broken what God told you not to do. Dane preached that to us last Sunday. Right? He showed us the law and how everybody has broken every aspect of it. We cannot keep the law. And if you've broken one point of the law, you're guilty of the entirety of the law. The Bible's very clear on that. We have all broken God's law. And so now we learn that we are dead in our trespasses and in our breaking of God's law. So dead in your sin means this: you are helpless on your own. You're helpless. You know that? You are doomed. Because of sin, you're against God, you're an enemy of God, the wrath of God is upon you, and you are dead. Headed for eternal destruction. You're so locked in sin's grasp that you're dead. And the idea of this, if you study this out, the point that Paul wants you to see from this wording, dead people can't respond to things, can they? Unable to respond. I'll give you an analogy. When I first started pastoring, I was a pastor for like a week. And young, I got hired at this church as the youth pastor. And there was a situation where the pastor at the time couldn't make it to the hospital, so he asked me to go to the hospital. He said, I need you to go see this person. I said, okay. I'm naive, don't know what I'm doing. I go to the hospital to see this man. When I walk into the hospital room, he's still alive. But it wasn't very long after that he wasn't alive anymore. So the doctor comes into the room, and I'm standing there. And I'm like 22 or 23, whatever it was. And the doctor says a few words to this man, and he turns around, and I look at the man, and he sees me there, and a couple breaths happen, and I was like, I think that was it. Like, I think he's dead. So I look back at the doctor, and I say something to the doctor, and the doctor turns around, and yep, he's gone. So he goes out, and he gets his daughter. I'm standing in the room, right? I'm standing there. He goes, and he gets the guy's daughter, and she comes into the room, and she now sees her father on the table for the first time dead, and she loses it, right? Which is normal, to be expected, but this is like my first pastoral death experience. And she's so distraught over the situation that I don't think she was thinking correctly, but she tried to wake him up. She starts shaking him, and she's bawling. She's going, Papa, Papa. And she ends up late. She crawls up on the table, and she lays down on top of him, and she's shaking him. And, I mean, it was really hard to watch. It was very, very sad, and it was like a shock to my system. I was like, I hope that pastoring isn't like this every week, right? But the reason that I'm bringing that up, she shook him, and she shook him, and she shook him. She called his name. She poked him. She climbed on top of him. But he did not wake up. He was unable to respond because he was dead. That's the reality of the sinner. The sinner is dead in their sin, and they need the Holy Spirit to come and awaken them so that they can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says it here, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sin. Because of your sin, you are an enemy of God. Ephesians chapter 2, a parallel text that says the same thing. And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and in your sin. So that's the problem. Listen, all we've covered so far is the problem. We are dead in sin. The rest of verses 13 and 14 show us how the incredible work of Christ take us from dead in sin to alive. And it does that in five steps, okay? Five things from verses 13 and 14 on how we go from dead to alive. Number one, verse 13, it says this. He has made alive together with him. So you were dead in your sin, but he made you alive together with him. So we, dead in sin, Christ makes us alive. Christ does the work. Christ put all the effort in. Christ did the atoning work on the cross. We're going to get there. I'm just jumping ahead of myself. Christ did it all and atoned for us so that we might have true life. It's all through him. He makes us alive. He conquered and set us free. He gets all the credit. He, look at the text. It even says with him. In him, you were all dead in your sins, right? Or not in him, but I'm in verse 11 accidentally. I wanted to be in verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. So he does all the work to make you alive so that you can be alive with him. 1 John 5:11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Life is possible, right? Step number one, I was dead. Now I'm alive. I'm dead in my sin. I'm alive in Christ. I'm helpless apart from Christ. I'm alive with Christ. I'm unable to respond, but Christ raises me to life with him. It's all about Christ. He gets all the credit. John 10:28, I gave them eternal life and they will never perish. Now listen, Any Christian understands the gravity of sin. If you're a real Christian, you understand that you were stuck in sin, that you were a slave to it, that you could not stop sinning, and as you continue to sin, you are indebted to God, and you are thankful because Christ has paid it for you. But how? How does God take dead sinners and give them spiritual life? Point number two. Verse 13. He has made alive together with him, point number two, having forgiven you all trespasses. How does God make the dead sinner alive? By forgiving them. He offers forgiveness. Listen, spiritual life requires forgiveness. Every being desperately needs forgiveness. There has never been a being alive that didn't need forgiven. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all broken God's law. And the sin of man makes man guilty. And so the forgiveness of God is needed if they're going to have life. And that's exactly what the text is saying. You were dead in your trespasses and your sin, but he made you alive by giving you forgiveness. He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Listen, without forgiveness, we're all guilty. Without forgiveness, we're all doomed. We all get what we deserve, hell. But God forgave through Christ, making spiritual life a reality. It's a real thing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I love this text. John writes in his letter to the church, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. God forgave your sins and gave you life for his name's sake, because of who he is. And so I write to you in the fact that you have that life based on the fact that you've been forgiven. Acts 10:43. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. That means forgiveness. Whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of their sins. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins, this is an explanation of it, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made what? White as snow. That's forgiveness. You're covered. Your sins are like scarlet. You're stained. You're filthy. But he'll make you white as snow. He makes us white as snow. Why? Because he wants to. Why? Because he can. Why? Because he chooses to. That's incredible. That is unbelievable. None of us deserve that. Isaiah 55:7. He will abundantly pardon. That's what it says. Abundantly pardon us. And that's good because we need abundantly pardoned. And I had to throw this one in Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is he who's been covered, right? They've been forgiven. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary. There is no spiritual life without forgiveness. You need it. So get it. He gives life by forgiving. So let me make sure you're tracking with me here. We're studying the passage, and in verse 13 it says, we're all dead in our trespasses and our sin. But he makes us alive. How does he make us alive? By forgiving us. How does he forgive us? How does a just God just offer forgiveness? Number three, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. He wipes out, he washes it clean. He doesn't ignore your sin. He looks at your sin and he wipes it away. He knows everything you've ever done. Do you understand that? This text means that God has a record of every single sin that you have ever committed. Every one. In fact, it even calls it a handwritten list. having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us. So the handwriting of requirement that is against us is your sin. That is a list of your sins. So listen, I want you to understand something. If you view every sin against God as written down and recorded, well, then you'd be absolutely correct. That's exactly how it works. God writes down the sins. He pens them in some books. In fact, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it's talking about a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. And at the Great White Throne Judgment, people will be judged based off of what is written in the books. They're judged by their works. And that's what's written in the books, their works. And anybody that's judged off of their works goes where? The eternal lake of fire. God is writing down their works in a book, and he'll judge all those that are that's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life based off of what is written in the books. And so the handwriting of requirement that is against us is the handwriting of everything that you have ever done wrong, and God has record of it. Listen, I'm 34 years old. That's 34 years of sins written down against me. That is a long record of debt. We're talking pages and pages of stupid words and horrible thoughts and careless actions, foolishness. And you know how often our brains think, you know what, nobody sees me do it, so I'm getting away with it. God has penned down every single one of them. But listen, the text says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us. It's contrary to us. It's very bad for me. But he wipes it out. The mountain of sin that was against me, he just erases it. In fact, that's exactly what that word translates out to. He wipes it out. It means he erases it. He cancels it like deleting a document. Or like erasing a chalkboard. That's exactly the language here. It's this huge list of all my sins, and then God just erases it. It's gone. That's amazing. Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. According to your compassion, you've blotted out my transgressions. Blots them out. They're gone. He's writing them all down. There's this mountain that's against me, this mountain of debt that I owe that I could never pay back to God. I'm in big trouble, but he blots it out. How does he do that? That's great, right? And I love that fact, right? And so we're seeing that we have life through forgiveness, and we have forgiveness because he's wiped out our sin, right? He looks at it and he erases it. But how can a just God do that? Verse number 4. Verse 14, he takes it out of the way. So he erases it by setting it aside, by taking it out of the way, by removing it from in front of me, right? And so you literally have to think of this text as, he says, and being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. So you got to view God as the judge. Okay? God is the perfect, holy judge. And let's view him that way. We're sitting in a courtroom, and there's God on his bench doing his ruling because he's the judge. Now, God is presented with the record of my sins. Here's the handwritten record that is against Jake for everything that he has ever done. God has my sins recorded. So it's an easy conclusion for this judge. Eternal hell. That's what's deserved. But instead, he takes that record of sins and he sets it off to the side. As if to say it doesn't count. It doesn't matter. I'm the perfect judge, so my job is to examine the evidence. Here's the evidence against Jake. Instead of me using it and looking at it in front of me, I just set it off to the side. That's incredible. That's something that only God can do. And as he sets it, that's how it's erased. He's erased the mountain of debt against me by setting it out of the way. How can he do that? Let's speed along to point number five. How can a just God take the evidence that is against me and just set it to the side? What's the end of 14 say? Having nailed it to the cross. The cross is victory. This is what it has accomplished. Listen, you're a dead sinner, but God has given you life. How does God give you life? By forgiving you. And how does God forgiving you? By wiping out the handwriting of requirement that is against you. And how does he wipe out the handwriting of requirement that is against you? He sets it aside as he makes his perfect judgment. And why does he set it aside as he makes his perfect judgment? Because he has poured his wrath out upon it at the cross of Jesus Christ. God didn't just unjustly ignore your sin. He poured all of his wrath out upon it. All of it, every ounce of wrath that God had for your sin was poured out at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ paid for your sin at the cross. I say we're going to celebrate the cross tonight. This is why. We're celebrating the fact that Christ paid for the sins of his people. So get it, the believer's sin didn't go unpunished. It was punished at Calvary. It was very punished. It was punished on the cross. And so Christ takes the punishment. Christ takes the wrath of God. And so now when God takes the file, right, the mountain of debt that is against me, he can set it aside because it's no longer there. It's been paid for. It's been finished. It's been stamped as approved, right? This man has no debt against God because it has all been paid for in Jesus Christ. This is incredible. This is why John the Baptist, as he's preaching his message, and Jesus begins to come, and it's time for John to be done and Jesus to begin, and so John points to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." What do you think that picture held for the Jewish person? Behold the Lamb of God. What did they do with lambs? They killed them over and over and over again. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs lost their lives every year in the Jewish system. They were sacrificial animals. And as they slit their throats and they shed their blood, did it ever appease sin? No. But John points at Jesus and he says, "Behold God's Lamb." You guys all bring your lambs, but there's God's Lamb. And this Lamb takes away the sin of the world. And so when he goes, he's pointing to the cross there. He's calling him the Lamb, the one that would be sacrificed. So when Christ goes to the cross and when Christ sheds his blood, he accomplishes paying for the sins of his people. This is mind-blowing stuff. You got to get it. The perfect Messiah, Jesus, satisfies the perfect wrath of God, making the perfect record for those that are his. Why can God put my record aside? Because I have a perfect record. I have a perfect record because I've taken the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been imputed to me. And so when God looks at my file, he sees righteous. Because Jesus' righteousness has been given to me. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, right? My sin was imputed to him, so God poured his wrath out on him at the cross so that his righteousness could be imputed to me, so that when God, the perfect judge, gets my file, he sees that it was paid for. He sees that my sins were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. So get it, it's all Jesus. And get it, at the cross, Christ took my place. And at the cross, Christ appeased the wrath of God against me. And at the cross, Christ purchased my redemption. And at the cross, Christ gave me life. And at the cross, Christ gave me victory over the enemy. The cross is an accomplishment. The cross is a victory. We celebrate it. It's all Christ and what Christ has done. Now that's it. That's the text, but I want to give it to you backwards. I think it makes so much sense to read these five steps backwards, starting with number five, because if you notice, we are going in the opposite order. How can God do that? By doing this. How can God do that? By doing this. And so I think it'll make it really clear for you if I state it this way. These five points backwards, tracing 14 back through 13. So we start with the fact that we are dead in my sin. I was dead in my sin. But my sin was nailed to the cross. So God, the righteous judge, could set my list of sins aside. Because they don't exist. They've been wiped out. Giving me true forgiveness and resulting in ultimate eternal life. Those are your five steps that we covered today. That's what the cross accomplishes. Eternal life, dead sinners being given eternal life through what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. It all comes back to Calvary. So listen, I have nothing to say but thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We rejoice in it. We celebrate it. It's a victory. And it bought us life. So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, rejoice at the fact that you did nothing. God did everything. And Christ paid for it all on that cross. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I come before you tonight grateful and thankful for the opportunity to teach your word. And God, as the Bible is so clear, and we as men don't always feel the clearest delivering it, I pray that your words would have been heard tonight. God, I pray that this text just penetrates the ears of the people here and that they hear how clear the gospel is. God, you did it all. You've awakened dead beings and you've gave them life. And you gave them life by forgiving them. So because you wiped out their sin, you erased it as you set it aside because it was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that. We thank you for the cross. And we marvel at the Lamb that was slain. So we'll rejoice in that for all of eternity. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.